You have a Bible with this morning. I hope you do. You will need it because we are in Acts chapter 13. If you don't have one, we've got one for you. It's marked and ready to open. And we're going to pick up where we left off. We've been going on a study through the book of Acts. It has just been fabulous. So grab your Bibles, open them up, Acts 13, find verse 42. We'll go through verse 52. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we need it today. And Lord, you know all the stuff we're thinking about, all the cares of the world, all the stuff we've got to get done, the beaches we want to go to, the brunch we want to eat, all those things. But Lord, would you just clear our minds of all that stuff right now? Lord, would there just be just a holy hush that would fall, not over this place, but Lord, over our hearts, over our minds. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you make the word just come alive to us here today? Lord, we need it. Feed our spirits today by your word, through your spirit, and we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You remember in our last study, we looked at Paul's first recorded sermon, which was delivered at Antioch at Pisidia. In this sermon, Paul did an interesting thing. He gave the history of Israel, not from the perspective of the great things that men had done, but from the perspective of the great things that God had done. And folks, the bottom line is this: God is the God who governs. He rules over the affairs of men. Do you believe that this morning? God raises kings up and he takes kings down. He chooses and exalts whoever he will for his great purpose. And regardless of the success or failure of his people, God's plan is going to be carried out. And of course, the culmination of this is that from the seed of King David, God brought forth a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Paul goes on to give us the message of Jesus the Messiah, that through him there is forgiveness of sin and, you remember that next word, justification, which you remember means to be made just as if you never sinned. Folk, one of the greatest principles in the Bible right there. So through him we have forgiveness, we have justification. Now, a couple things you have to note about this sermon. First, it was given in a synagogue in Antioch. This forgiveness, this justification, was offered to both Jew and Greek, Hebrew and Gentile. And this, of course, was not the typical Jewish worldview. In their mind, the things of God belong to who? To the Jews, period. Paul offers it to both Jew and Gentile. Second thing was that the remission of sins and justification that Paul offered here was said to be apart from and actually more substantial than that which came through the law of Moses. Now, the rabbis of this day taught that everything came through strict adherence to the law of Moses. To set aside this law was the ultimate blasphemy. Now, to put this in more familiar terms, Paul was presenting the gospel of grace to all men on the basis of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Amen. That was his sermon. And the response was overwhelming. Now, notice, I didn't say whether it was good or bad. I just said it was overwhelming. And that you will see for yourself as we pick up our account in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue on in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. And the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook the dust off of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, initially, the response was really good, wasn't it? Even the Jews were excited by the message of Paul and Barnabas. But more so, did you notice? It was the Gentiles that were really moved by the message of forgiveness and justification that comes by grace through Jesus Christ. And in the New King James, it says that the people kept on begging that these things might be spoken again that next Sabbath. The word that Luke uses here for people is ethnos in the Greek, most often translated Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles had never heard anything like this. And not only did they want to hear it again, they wanted all their friends to hear it as well. And boy, did they bring them out. That next Sabbath, nearly the whole city turned out to hear the word of God. You see, when men of God preach the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, it excites a community. You've heard the saying that bad news travels fast. You probably experienced that. I mean, it really happens on an island, doesn't it? Oh, baby. Wow. But don't forget this. Good news travels fast as well. When the good news of God is being preached with authority, the community is going to be stirred up. And notice this. The crowds came out not to see Paul, not to see Barnabas, but to see who? The Word of God. You know, one of the greatest things the church has is the Word of God. And here's why. The Word of God addresses man's greatest needs and gives the answers to man's deepest questions. Where else are people going to go to find out about eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the salvations of their souls? Where else can they get solid answers for marriages and for raising their children? Where else can they go to be challenged week in and week out to move on in their relationship with God? What else can instill the principles and the thoughts of God into people's hearts and minds? See, only the Word of God. Only the Word of God. This is what people want. This is what people need. The sad thing is that so many churches today have given up on the Word of God. Or they've watered it down so much that it's lost its power. I got caught up in a debate with some other Christian groups in Santa Barbara one time over the sufficiency of the Word of God to meet the deepest need of people. Their opinion was that the world had gotten so complex and that people's needs had become so desperate that the Word of God just wasn't enough. In fact, it couldn't even be used until that person was brought up to certain levels by secular techniques which they employed. And as I was thinking about this conversation, I was thinking about the woman caught in adultery. And I was taken by the fact that Jesus didn't say to this woman, you know, you need to get some counseling to help you figure out why you constantly fall into bad relationships. No. No, Jesus went straight to the heart of the problem, which was her sin. And he offered her what no one else could offer, forgiveness for her sin. Same with the Apostle Paul before his conversion. I mean, here's a man that was messed up. I mean, Paul was messed up. He was an abuser. He was a murderer. He manipulated people to do his dirty work for him. He was full of anger and hatred to the point that he would stop at nothing to avenge what in his mind were the wrongs committed against him and his religion. And then one day, Paul had a face-to-face confrontation with Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus didn't suggest that Paul would get into an abusive men's group or into therapy that would get to the root of his anger or hatred. No, Jesus said, Paul, your problem is with me, the God that created you. You're running away from me. You're rebelling against that place that is my place in your life. You see, that's what had to happen first. These are issues that the Word of God and only the Word of God can deal with. See, that's what makes it so powerful. And that's why this whole town turned out like they did. So here you have the whole town turned out to hear Paul and Barnabas present the word of God. Now, when the Jews who oversaw the synagogue saw this, oh, they got really jealous. Do you see that? So they begin to contradict, blaspheme what Paul and Barnabas were saying. A couple things going on here. First is that the religious leaders of Antioch saw their congregations beginning to slip away from them. If their people bought into this message, they're out of business. You got to remember that the Jewish leaders of the synagogue here were really more like missionaries. They'd come to Antioch to minister to the Jews in the area, certainly, but apart from that, they're also to make proselytes or converts to Judaism. And from our text, we can tell they've been doing a really good job of that, having a lot of success. There were many devout proselytes in Antioch. But with the arrival of Paul and Barnabas, they saw the possibility of all their works going down the drain. And they were not going to stand for that. So they blasphemed. They contradicted Paul and Barnabas. And their contradictions probably went along these lines. First and foremost, they would have resisted the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of Israel. No doubt, this guy had a lot of qualifications. But still, he had missed in one big area. You see, they were looking for the triumphant Messiah. They wanted the conquering son of David that would come and break the yoke of Roman rule, subdue all the nations, bring Israel back to a place of prominence in the eyes of the world. But Jesus had failed in this area. He had suffered and died at the hands of the Romans. How could he be the Messiah? Now, you remember, Paul addresses this very topic in his sermon by referring to Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, but that doesn't seem to satisfy them. The second thing they would have had problems in Paul's teaching was the emphasis upon the cross. See, one of the reasons that the Jews hated and feared this Roman form of execution is that Deuteronomy 21:23 says, anyone who hangs on a tree is what? It's cursed, right? So how could Jesus be the Messiah if he was crucified and therefore under God's curse? And beyond that, certainly God couldn't glorify Jesus by raising him from the dead if he was cursed. Divine curses cannot be reversed. That's an argument that Jewish religious people still use to this day. How could we have a cursed Messiah? Well, we know that Paul's explanation for this is given in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Where he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, the idea here is that Jesus did become a curse by hanging on that tree. Paul would agree with that totally. But here's the difference. He did it for us. He became the curse that we deserved so that through that curse, the door of salvation might be open to us and especially open for us as the Gentiles. The third thing they would have hotly debated was Paul's position on the law of Moses. And folks, this was huge. This was a biggie for them. See, Paul is saying that forgiveness comes only through putting your trust in Jesus and what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. The religious Jews would say, no, no, no. Forgiveness comes only as a result of doing the works of the law. Now again, Paul's answer is found in the letter to the Galatians. And you can bet his answer to them was very similar to this. This is from three verses out of Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says, we are by nature Jews and not sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall what? No flesh be justified. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. See, we know from this that Paul picked up rightly. These religious leaders, they weren't looking for answers. They were just rejecting the message of Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas, they grow bold. And look what they say in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, you have to understand, this is a critical point in Paul's ministry. critical. Up to this point, Paul's ministry has been to both Jew and Gentile, but always to the Jew first and the Gentile second. But all that's about to change. And this all goes back to Paul's original calling. At Paul's conversion, there was a calling that was placed upon his life by Jesus himself. Do you remember that calling? Oh, it was decades ago, back in Acts chapter 9. Jesus says, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." You see, Paul's calling was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet he had such a heart for Israel, such a heart for his people. And he'd only give up on them if they totally rejected the message of the gospel, which is what's happening here. The word of the gospel went first to the Jew, but because they rejected it, Paul was now free to take that message to the Gentiles. And this points to a very important ministry principle. You know, we can't waste all of our time ministering to people that are closed to the gospel. If we don't see fruit coming from our labor, we need to move to a more fertile field. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7:6. You're familiar with this. He says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." I mean, as much as Paul wanted to minister to his own, to the Jews, he had to assess the fruit that was coming from the labor that he was putting out. And the reality, man, this guy was laying it out. He was putting it out. He was laboring as hard as he could, but getting nothing back but grief. And so since the Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life by rejecting the gospel, Paul is now free to put his efforts into another field, the field of the Gentiles. And one of the things that we need to do is to periodically assess the fruit that's coming from our ministry, from the fields that we're sowing the gospel into. Now, your field might be your family. It might be where you work. It might be your circle of friends. And every so often, you should really think about, what's the fruit that's coming? What's the fruit I'm getting out of the labor I'm putting in to these people? If there's not much fruit coming out of your ministry with them, then you should think about changing fields. Don't just keep banging your heads against the wall. Find a place where your ministry can be received. Now, that doesn't mean you just write those other fields off. No. You don't do that. But sometimes it's good to leave them for a season, because you know what happens? You come back, they're more receptive. They're more open. It's a good thing to do. So Paul knew his time was up with the field of the Jews. It was time to move to the field of the Gentiles. Now with this in mind, I want you to look down at verse 51. Oh, this is an important verse. "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium." You know, the religious leaders did not stop at disrupting and challenging Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to have them driven out of town. So what do? They stirred up the devout women. Oh, these guys were smart, I tell you. Come on. They ought to get it done. And they got the leaders of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas. Now, when it says they persecuted Paul and Barnabas, more than likely it means they beat them, or at least they put them in chains in prison. We know in Paul's letter to Timothy that he tells us how he suffered much at Antioch, how he suffered much at Iconium. So we know this is way more than just a shouting match. No, they wanted Paul's skin, and they almost got it all right here. The end result is that when Paul and Barnabas left town, they actually took off their sandals, and they shook off the dust of that city. And don't miss the importance of this from a spiritual perspective. It was customary for a Jew, when they left a Gentile area and got back into the promised land, Israel, to before they would stop, they would shake off the Gentile dust from their feet, the dust of the unbelievers, the dust of the ungodly, because now they were in Israel. Okay? It was a symbolic cleansing from the sinner that did not worship the true God. Now, to do that to the Gentiles, the Jews would go, "Oh, yeah, right on." But notice, Paul is doing this here to his fellow Jews. This was the equivalent of calling them pagan unbelievers. Paul and Barnabas were telling these Jews that in God's eyes, they're no better off than non-believing Gentiles that were around them. I mean, coming from our culture, we have no clue what this meant. This was so heavy. This was such a radical gesture. But it was that very act that opened up Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And look at how they received his ministry in verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. Oh, the Gentiles were thrilled with this announcement. When they heard the word, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, well, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Oh, did you catch that one? All of a sudden, you've been waiting all morning for me to get to this part right here. Warren's been thinking, wow, I can't wait to hear the pastor talk about this one. Okay. So what does it mean? What does Luke mean when he says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed? Well, some would say this phrase means as many as were disposed to or open to eternal life believed. That doesn't refer to the attitude of God as much as it refers to the attitude of the people that believe. And there's no doubt that our attitudes, when we come to God and receive spiritual things, it's very important. Now, that doesn't mean we're gullible spiritually. No, we don't want to be that. But we want to have open hearts, open minds, that God would speak to us. Still, I don't think that's what Luke's getting at here at all. There is very clear teaching in the Bible that God has predestined some to eternal life and others to eternal separation from him. In other words, God has chosen that some would go to heaven and some would go to hell. Is that radical? It's radical. I mean, this concept sends our mind into overload. How could this happen? So hard for us to understand. Now, let me quickly add this. God's predetermined choice, listen, is not independent of our ability to choose heaven or hell. God's predetermined plan for our eternal destiny fits in perfectly with the free will choice that each one makes. You see, the sovereign will of God and the free will of man go together perfectly. Now, this is where some of you are thinking, gee, I wish my pastor went to seminary, because if he had him, he would never make a statement like that, because he would know that either God is sovereign and he chooses heaven and hell for people, or man has free will and he chooses heaven and hell for himself. It's one way or the other. You're either a Calvinist or you're an Arminian, but you can't be both. But let me remind you, Calvinism and Arminianism are not biblical terms. They were terms that were made up by men trying to figure this out. See, I believe the Bible teaches both. That our salvation has been predetermined by God's sovereign choosing of us from before the foundation of the world. And that his choosing works right along with our free will to make that choice. Now, some of you are thinking, I can't wait for this guy to explain this. This is gonna be good. But you see, I can't explain it. It is so far beyond me. This is stuff for the mind of God. And that's why God's God and I'm not. Thank you, Jesus. So, there were many Gentiles at Antioch that were appointed to salvation, and they made that willful choice to believe. Now, look at the fruit of this salvation. First, the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. And secondly, they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. First, the word of God spread throughout the region. Now, you're thinking, how did that happen? Paul and Barnabas, they're gone. They're kicked out of town. They're out of the whole region. How did the message of the gospel get out? I know. They had a harvest crusade with great glory. Oh, no. They had a number of TV specials. Franklin Graham from Jerusalem with a Christmas box. No. The word of God spread because those that have been impacted by the word began to tell all their friends. What a concept. They went and shared with others what had happened to them. That was all that was needed for the gospel to spread throughout the region. The second thing that happened was that believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence being that there was overwhelming joy in their lives. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, it shouldn't surprise you that they were filled with the Spirit after they got saved. That's been Luke's trademark of salvation from the beginning of the book of Acts, hasn't it? Whenever someone was saved, converted, born again from above, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's been from Acts 1 all the way through. What should interest you is that the proof or the evidence of the Holy Spirit is not a particular gift of the Spirit, but it is a fruit of the Spirit. And folks, this is a first. Write in your Bibles, you should. But make a note right here. This is a first, the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Jerusalem, they spoke in tongues. There was a shaking of the house. There was the ability to speak the word with boldness. All gifts of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the people of Samaria, demons were cast out. There was healings. When new believers in Cornelius' house were converted and filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. They glorified God again. All gifts of the Spirit. But here in Antioch, the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is totally different. The proof is not in the gifts that were manifest, but in the fruit that was displayed. Now, there are some Bible teachers that will look at this and say, see, the gifts of the Spirit are already passing away. The gifts are being replaced by the fruit of the Spirit so the dispensation of the church age can begin. But that's not so. In chapter 19, the Spirit falls upon Apollos. He speaks in tongues and he prophesies. What this is teaching us is that the church needs both the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in full operation. See, it's not one or the other. It's the fullness of both. And with that in mind, I want to think about the fruit of the Spirit just for a minute. Because if you're a believer here today, if you've been born again, then the Spirit of God lives in you. He's with you. He wants to come upon you with power. And in that, his fruit is going to be produced in your life. Is it? Is it? Listen to it. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Listen to those again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. Long-suffering. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. Against such, there's what? There's no law. Now, we know that none of us possess all the gifts of the Spirit. Isn't that right? The Spirit gives to each one as he wills, but we can have and display all of the fruit of the Spirit. And isn't that something that's worth going after? Isn't that something that's worth pursuing? Isn't that something you would want these things active and alive in your life? Because wouldn't it be great if people described you like Luke described the church at Antioch? That you are filled with the Spirit and overflowing with joy. Folks, with that, the Word of God would spread throughout West Maui, wouldn't it? Oh boy, you bet it would. And I can't think of a better time for the fruit of the Spirit to be alive and well in this church than during this Christmas season, can you? Father, thank you. Wow, what a passage of Scripture. And Lord, there's so much here, so much. And yet it brings it right down to this, Lord, if we belong to you, if we're yours, there's going to be evidence of that in our lives. And Lord, you know my prayer for our church is I want the gifts of the Spirit alive in this church. I want each saint using their gift in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of faith. But Lord, what I also desire to see in the life of our church is the fruit of the Spirit abounding. And Lord, not just here, but taken out throughout West Maui and all of our island. Lord, that people would see Christians that were just full of love and full of joy. And despite what's happening in the world, full of peace, that have self-control and they're faithful and they're gentle and they're kind and they're long-suffering. Wow, what a testimony. That's what our world needs. And so, Father, as we close off here this morning, as we examine our hearts and lives before you, Holy Spirit, I know you've spoken. I know you've spoken to people today. God, you spoke to me so radically on this. And Lord, you want your fruit to abound in my life. And Lord, I could have read another list here this morning, the deeds of the flesh. And Lord, so often our lives look too much like that and not enough like this. And Lord, all it takes is just that fresh baptism, that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for this season, Lord, we need it. We need these things. Father, husbands need these things. Wives need these things. And mom and dads need these things. And children need these things. And friends need these things. And workers need these things. And bosses need these things. And so I pray, Lord, that there'd be just a fresh, yes, God, just a fresh baptism of your Spirit in our church today. And that fruit would abound in each one's life. Father, I also pray this morning that you'd give us the faith to begin to pray for people to come to Wednesday night. That, Lord, this place would be overflowing with people eager to hear the gospel, the good news. So, Father, just put those people in our heart that we can begin to pray for right now. That's how we win the battle. We win the battle in prayer. So, God, let us start right here, right now. So, Father, in this response time, would you just come? Would you minister to your church? Lord Jesus, would you just breathe? Thank you, God. Your Spirit afresh on us today. Lord, I just tell you, I need it. I want it. I need it, Lord. I want it. Breathe on me in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.